As we go to the table of the Lord, I want to hit some traditions. Jesus said, "You've made void the Word of God by your traditions." He was talking to religious experts, and they haven't changed much in the modern day either. This communion, established by Jesus, is one of the great luxuries of the Christian walk. One of the greatest saints that I've ever encountered in literature was old Smith Wigglesworth. His ministry touched two continents. He would take these elements alone every morning in his home by himself. And as I said earlier, they took in the homes in the New Testament. It was in the evening that they would do it, and it was always associated with what was called the agape, a love feast, where they would bring dinners and eat together in fellowship and then follow it with the Lord's Supper. And it was the agape that caused the problems of the Corinthian church, that made Paul have to send a corrective message that has been lifted out of context and used to create fear in front of the table of the Lord and cause many Christians to miss the opportunities for the blessings and helps that are provided in this. Jesus didn't offer much liturgy. This is one that he commanded his followers to do and to keep doing until he comes again. It was based on the type in the Old Testament of the Passover. God chose a people in Abraham as his oracles. They were elected for God's purpose. They turned it into self-righteous privilege. Their election by God was to the responsibility of being a light in a dark world and the channel of God's communication. They were to be his oracle. When they didn't do it willingly, he so controlled their lives and the events around them that their history becomes a drama on the stage of history, in which they are acting out truths they didn't even understand. God intends to be truths taught in their behavior, preparing the way for the revelation of the New Testament. Some have said the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. This event, the Lord's Supper, grows out of the Passover. The Passover occurred the night that God's people were delivered out of Egypt's bondage. It gets its name because the angel of death that took the life of the firstborn in every house passed over certain houses that night. The houses he passed over were the ones that had obeyed the word of God's servant Moses, and whether they understood it or not, and regardless of differences between households and those in it, they were to take a lamb that evening, slay it on the threshold of their door, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the post of the door and on the lintel over the top. Having surrounded the door, so to speak, with the blood from the slain lamb, they would go inside, close the door, and they were to eat the roasted lamb with a staff in hand, shoes on their feet, and in haste as though readying for a journey. That was an act of faith, the very act of hanging their body in that strange behavior behind closed doors of eating the roasted lamb with a staff in hand, shoes on their feet, eating in haste. There were children that would ask why. And the answer was, God has promised to deliver us tonight, and we're ready. Now, the blood causes a lot of people of modern mind to stumble. As with all religion, it's a value expression. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. The issue of the Passover was life and death. God had said, for sin comes death. The life of the soul resided in the blood. Death occurred when blood is spilled, poured out. Now, God was allowing a substitute lamb to die in the place of the household. But the meaning of the blood is a value meaning, and the value of the blood is the value of the life. Simple exchange. For sin comes death, a life had to die. Now, down through the ages, it troubled people to try to understand how the life of an animal could be offered for the life of a man, that of less value, as man would judge value. The explanation is as simple as old-fashioned hard money economics. Paper money has no intrinsic value, but a power that stands behind it can let you spend it as though it's worth its face value. In the old concept of economics, if somebody challenged the value of the paper money that had no intrinsic value itself, the government that stood behind it had hard money gold locked in its vaults to buy up the paper money having no intrinsic value. And in theory, that was the right to spend it. Now, our problem is we get cheated by earthly governments that long ago went off the solid surety for the paper money. God let, in type, the blood of animals be spilled as a stand-in for sinning man, because in the vault of heaven, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God's own Son, in simple value exchange, one worth enough to God to be worth enough to stand in for all of us, would one day shed his blood to silence any question of those that ask, how could the blood of animals and goats stand in? That's why the New Testament writer says, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, payment in full. Not the blood of animals and goats, but Christ. Until that day in the fullness of time when Christ would shed his blood, pour out the life, that's the only meaning of the blood, worth enough to stand in for all of us. Temporarily, the lesser intrinsically value item, the blood of animals and goats, could be offered. Now, they didn't have to understand that. God was dealing at the bar of eternal exchange, where the accuser of the brethren would challenge his right to join himself again in relationship with sinning man. God knew what he was doing, and his book unfolds until we can understand what he was doing. But that night of the Passover, all the father in the home had to do was obey. Take the lamb, slay it, put the blood on the door, go in, close the door, act in faith on God's promise, hang his body in action. And when midnight came, the death angel passed over that house. The next day they went out. Now, I've crusaded at this table on one truth, that this is a table of grace, not a place to feel guilty or inadequate. Any study of the Passover lets you know that the people did not deserve deliverance. Egypt was the type of sin. God delivered them that night. The Word says because the blood on the door was a token, a sign to Passover. If you read closely in Exodus, 2.25 million people come out of Egypt's bondage because of God's grace, unmerited favor. And the Scripture says they were marched, harnessed. The Hebrew word is a strange word. It means groups of five. You could visualize a helicopter flying over them. You'd see 2.25 million people synchronized in a march across the desert. In groups of five. Five is the number of grace. God was telling by their marching orders, it was all his doing. They didn't deserve it, couldn't deserve it. He redeemed them. by His grace. The same is true the night Jesus was betrayed. He was keeping the Passover in the upper room of John Mark, the gospel writer's mother's house. In the midst of keeping the Passover, probably reciting the Psalms that were traditional to that event, He took the bread and the cup and gave it its fulfilled meaning, until later Paul could say, Christ is our Passover. He took the bread and broke it, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As oft as you eat it, remember me. He took the cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. As oft as you drink it, remember me. Now, I tackle a lot of traditions here, but it's one of the few areas I don't mind. I know all the scriptures of those that create a closed communion. I know the passages in the Corinthian letter that define who can partake and who can't. My only answer to that is that that letter hadn't been written yet, and none of Jesus' disciples would have been allowed to partake with that formula. Because the night He introduced this, He was surrounded by men who would walk right out and fail Him, with the possible exception of John. They would all abandon Him, lose faith, in one case deny Him, in another case sell Him out totally. Yet, recognizing their weaknesses, He had already prayed. He knew their weaknesses. Recognizing that they would subsequently fail Him, referring to it in some cases at this table, He told them to partake and keep on partaking until He came again. That encompassed their failure and covered it. Now, at Christmas time and Easter time, I usually spend a lot of time on the historic roots of a lot of Christian traditions. I've already mentioned it is from the Babylonian religions via Pergamos through the mystery religions into Rome that we get a lot of nonsense about these elements. The English word hocus pocus is but a colloquial corruption of hocus corpus meus, the Latin utterance in the Catholic Church as they would partake of these elements. It's a tradition that's not New Testament. And I have thousands of Catholics who watch and thousands who listen and respect and dozens and scores who are king's houses. Believe me, the Pope knows the source of the traditions. And all I ask is that you be enlightened. The word cannibal is but a cognate of Kanabal, two words in Old Chaldee, priests of Baal, Kanabal, priests of Baal. The reason that becomes the cognate for our word cannibal, it's out of those old heathen rites of Babylon and the mystery religions of eating the flesh of gods and the oracles of Delphi and others on into the Middle Eastern areas, to believe you speak a thing and it suddenly becomes that. And in trying to compete with the mystery religions, they grafted these elements onto the Lord's Supper in transubstantiation, until a hocus pocus turns it into the literal flesh of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. I can point you to medieval conflicts between theologians after they once adopted transubstantiation, where the theologians tried to figure out, if you broke a cracker, and the provision in Catholic faith against breaking that round host comes straight, as I've said earlier, out of Babylon religion, since it symbolized the sun god, you were not to mar it or break it. Added to that, the transubstantiation idea is the blood and the flesh of Christ. They argued if you drop crumbs on the floor and a rat or a dog ate them, Did you have a spirit-filled rat or a spirit-filled dog, since it was the blood and the body of Christ? There's a record of a man who spilled some of the wine on his beard. They burned his beard first and then burned him. The vestments at the table. And the way in which it is given to avoid the breaking are all yielding to the heathen intrusions into this simple Christian act by the ingraftation of Babylonian traditions onto the medieval church. Passover is the source of this, not the cakes baked to the Queen of Heaven and the rites of Carnival. Jesus was sitting at a table with his blood in his veins, and he said, "This is my blood." No hocus pocus. He knew he was talking about a symbol because he was partaking of a symbol, a memorial symbol of the Passover, God's deliverance and redemption from the power of sin through grace. He knew he was going to establish another memorial that would point us back to a greater provision than the deliverance from Egypt. He expected to be understood when he handed them bread and said, "This is my body." They weren't gnawing his flesh. His flesh was on his bones, yet to be broken and beaten and bruised. When he took the cup and said, "This is my blood," his blood was still in his veins, yet to be shed, and to be shed only once. For as Hebrews 1 says, when he finished the work, he sat down, and all by himself he accomplished our salvation. These are symbols. Well, I know that treads on theological traditions. Well, are you grown up enough to graduate? Open your history books and trace the roots. This supper was established by Christ with his body at the table, the blood in his veins, and the bread on the table and the cup on the table. And he was fulfilling that night the meaning of the Passover. His body would be bruised. His blood would be shed. Now, after the event, there are several records that we can turn to, but Paul and the Corinthian church had to deal with problems, and his problems with the Corinthian church never changed. With all of their luxuries of being what he called plutocrats in the spirit, they couldn't keep their eyes on Jesus. The book's open, and he really wrote four letters to them because of their problems, not just two. One would say I'm of Cephas, another would say I'm of Paul, another would say I'm of Apollos. One bunch thought they had a corner on God and a special kind of God that was all their own. It took him 11 chapters to deal with their carnality, and he wasn't through when he finished that chapter. He said, "I'll just deal with the rest of it when I get there." The gifts of the Spirit were treated as vehicles for self-exhibition rather than an instrument of the will of God for the edification of the whole church. Their whole problem was an inability to keep their eyes on God and too much attention to self. When they came to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was dealing with a church that kept the agape, which is the love feast, followed by the Lord's Supper. In later years, the Roman government would outlaw social gatherings of Christians and still allow them to keep the religious commemorative act of the Lord's Supper. So the agape passed out of history. John Wesley tried to restore it during the Methodist revivals as again a return to fellowship and the agape feast, but in the Corinthian church, both were in action. At the agape, the Christians would gather at a house, bring a dinner. And instead of gathering for fellowship focused on Christ, they came showing off or with eyes through inferiority on their inadequacies. And the rich would show off their bounty with their feast, and the poor would be embarrassed with their impoverished offering. And conflict would develop at the agape, and some of them, in abandon at the feast, would get drunk on the wine. until when they came to the Lord's Supper, their mind was everywhere except the right place. Paul then began to admonish them, telling them the dangers of partaking of these elements in an unworthy manner. 1,000 times or more growing up in the church, I've heard a preacher stand in front of this table and in tone, usually with a judgmental timbre to it, intone and recite, "Now you better examine yourself whether or not you're worthy, or don't partake, or you'll take damnation to yourself." And I've watched the elements pass by some who wouldn't touch it for fear. They'd damn themselves partaking because they felt inadequate. The devil's always been misquoting Scripture, even tried it on Jesus. But I doubt any has ever been as sadly used as that one. Paul never even hinted that the Corinthians should worry about being unworthy. That wasn't the subject. He warned against eating and drinking unworthily. Read it in 1 Corinthians 11. Unworthily is the word. Unworthily is an adverb. An adverb modifies a verb. It modifies the action. Adjectives modify nouns. He had no attention at all on the worthiness of the partaker. His entire focus was on the manner of partaking. Partaking unworthily, in an unworthy manner. And he defined what that was. He said, "You eat and drink damnation to yourself when you eat and drink unworthily." And defining what unworthily is, he said, "You eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body." Simple as that. As you take these elements and discern what they represent, you partake worthily. You partake in some rote liturgy with your mind off somewhere else, or with your attention on something other than the meaning of these elements. You partake unworthily. The consequences of partaking unworthily: damnation. But the King James doesn't point out there's two words in the Greek in that chapter. Both words are translated by the King James as damnation, condemnation, or judgment. Krema is one of the words. It means a temporary punishment. Ultimate punishment adds in front of krema the word kata. So you have temporary krema, temporary punishment, katakrama, ultimate punishment. And in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if you don't eat and drink worthily, God lets you suffer krema, temporary punishment. And the reason he lets you suffer temporary punishment is so that you will not suffer ultimate punishment, katakrama. And the way to avoid the temporary punishment, krema, is to eat and drink worthily. And like a soldier getting the attention of a Missouri mule, in order that God can prevent you from ultimate damnation, he lets krema, temporary punishment, hit you to get your attention so you will look to Christ and see in these elements what's available in him, that you might be delivered not only from ultimate damnation, katakrama, but even the temporary punishment, krema. How do you get delivered from temporary punishment? Discern as you partake. Why do you get temporary punishment? Partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. Jesus laid only one charge on us when he introduced this. He said, "Remember me." Now, in the days and weeks ahead, as we do on the Home Network, I'll go through the Old Testament in all the types of the Lord's Supper that we might discern more adequately. But let it be understood, no matter how sincere you may be, to take your eyes off of Jesus and do some kind of self-examination to see if you're worthy to partake is to commit the very sin that brings damnation. You're partaking with eyes other than on Jesus. Now, there's a place to examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. And the Ephesian letter says, walk worthy of the vocation. That's another place, another subject. At this table, we stand on one footing, one premise. All in need of grace. Nobody's worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Anybody can partake unworthily. So can anybody partake worthily. Simply discern its meaning and by faith reach out and take God at His word what He has provided in Christ, and let these elements become a focus of attention to remember the grace of God. Now, I'm going to reverse the order tonight. Normally we take the bread first and then the wine. I'm starting with the wine. As already said, this is a symbol of the blood. Life resides in the blood. It's a symbol of the adequate life that spilled His blood that you and I might live. God treated His own Son as you and I deserve to be treated, that He might treat us as His Son deserves to be treated. Isaiah 53 teaches, and the mediator concept of the book of Hebrews teaches, that God not only sent His Son to die for the sinner, God laid on Him all the sins of mankind. He paid the price sufficient. Matthew 13 says to buy the whole field to get the treasure that's in it. Every sin ever committed, being committed, and yet to be committed. Isaiah 53 says the Lord laid it on Him. He bore our iniquities. You're covered. The word atonement means covering. I say to a person on dope, if he can see clear enough to see Jesus, I'll open this table to him. This symbol points me to the outpoured life, the blood of Christ. And He that was in the likeness of God's presence throughout eternity took the darkness of God's wrath that I might move into the light. That's what you discern. I'm the preacher. But I'm one preacher that never stands on a pedestal of accomplishment and says, I found the way, now you match me. I preach Christ and struggle with you to appropriate His grace and live in it. Thanks be to God. He covers all my inadequacies. And He covers yours. You don't have to deserve it. You say, well, how do I get it? Simple covenant. New Testament way, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, literally proclamation unto salvation. You lift this cup and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can say that as the preacher, knowing He covered my inadequacies today. Now take it with me and lift it and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and thank You, Lord, for Your grace that saves, as we lift it. In Jesus' name. Now, how come there's bread here? Let's get right down to this right off. If sin is the only subject, all you need is this cup. The penalty for sin is death. Blood spilled, the life poured out is death. Jesus died once, that's all He had to do. That's enough. How come the bread? Because everywhere you turn in God's book, where this atonement is pictured, God deals with more than sin. In the Passover, as we started, they ate the roasted lamb for strength. Psalm 105 says of those that went out of Egypt, not a feeble one in their midst. Now think about it, 2.25 million people coming out of bondage and slavery, not a feeble one in their midst. How could that be? God healed every one of them that night as they ate the roasted lamb. In Isaiah 53, He not only bears our iniquities, He bears our sicknesses, and the verb forms and their roots say He takes the weight on Himself and carries them away from us. Isaiah, looking forward, said, with His stripes ye are healed. After the event, Peter, looking back, said, with His stripes ye were healed. Now just think for a minute. The mediator teaches, the concept of the mediator in the book of Hebrews, that Christ didn't just die for sinners, He had our sins laid on Him. That there be no stain on the inheritance of eternal life. Every sin has a double happening. When you commit it, and it was laid on Christ. Same passages say, every sickness has a double happening. You bear it, and it was laid on Him. You walk out from underneath your sickness the way you walk out from underneath your sins, by faith, which starts with the heart believing and the mouth proclaiming it. I teach my people not a foolishness kind of faith. I say, if you die sick, go out bathing. If you can't, if you're so sick, you can't stand up, sit up. If you can't sit up, nod your head. If you can't nod your head, blink your eyes. If you can't blink your eyes, roll your eyeballs. Forever, O Lord, Thy word settled in heaven, and God's promise is, with His stripes you were healed. If you die in the effort, grab hold of God's promises and understand why there are two elements here. There's healing. You don't need me to receive some revelation of your sickness. You don't even need me to lay hands on you, though I believe in that doctrine. One of these days, across this network, people are going to comprehend the Lord laid on Him our iniquities, and the Lord laid on Him our infirmities. And we're going to see a miracle all over the network as people realize what's available in Christ as you discern. The temporary punishment was sickness, weakness, and death from that. The only place in New Testament Scripture where God allows sickness on people, His children. Yet the need of that temporary punishment, sickness, weakness, and death, is removed if you partake worthily, namely discern what's available. There's healing for you. Look, I've read these requests. I just read of the home. They just got the news. The husband has cancer. I'm here off of a sick bed myself. I know the terror on faith. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the answer to that terror on faith that physical sickness can bring. It's Christ that heals, not me. It's Christ that bore your sickness as well as your infirmity. And to Him you can say, with His stripes, I was healed. Now lift this bread and personalize it and put it in the past tense and say it with me. With His stripes, I was healed, as we take the bread in Jesus' name.